We're on a journey in, down, up, out, and we're just at the bottom here. We're turning the corner. We've come to Caesarea Philippi. We're down at the, as it were, the bottommost question, which is, who is Jesus? Once we get that question right, we are on a journey up to Jerusalem, but it's not a journey up to glory. It's a journey up to suffering and service. We're going to find that Jesus has now established his identity in the minds of the disciples. He's now teaching about his mission, which is to die, and the challenge that that means for all of us if we would come after him and follow him. It's good to be in the master class of Jesus. He is the master teacher. He is the one who knows what we need to know. He is the one who is the truth and who can speak the truth. Truth about himself, truth about us. Once we embrace that truth and let him speak the truth about us. I love that prayer, by the way, that someone led just a moment ago in our prayers there about people who speak to us. Words of truth, let us hear them. We need to be spoken truth. We deceive ourselves so easily. Our culture helps us to deceive ourselves. Many people are self-deceived. Truth is sometimes in short supply. And the truth concerning ourselves sometimes needs to be spoken to us by another. And there's no other person who speaks the truth about us more truly and yet more tenderly and more lovingly than Jesus Christ himself. And the church then becomes a place which receives his truth, lives in that truth, and passes on that truth. Truth and love are always knit together with Jesus, and so it should be in the church. Love and truth, hand in hand together. So let's just go back to Mark chapter 8. We had it read for us in our morning prayer. Thank you for reading that so clearly and well. And it is a great passage to be looking at. I want you to have that vision of the 12 going off for this retreat, this masterclass, away from Galilee, away to a remote region where they've got headspace to think. And they're clearly up there for more than a week because the Transfiguration takes place 6 or 8 days later. So it's probably at least a 3-week kind of retreat, heading north from Capernaum on foot. That would take a day or two. Staying up there, barbecuing, having overnight conversations with Jesus, walking on the way, nudging each other. What was he said? What do you make of that? Let's imagine this kind of event as it might have been and think what the disciples were learning on the way, on the road with Jesus. Back in Mark, picking up in verse 31, we've just had the confession of Jesus by Peter as the Messiah. As hinted at in the video, when Peter says that almost certainly he only half gets it right in the sense that he has worked out that Jesus is the Messiah, but he has not worked out what kind of Messiah he is. And is probably expecting a military action of some kind. Let's go and get rid of the Romans. So Peter is going to be bitterly disappointed when in verse 31, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. It's quite clear in the text that it was at that moment, that's the place we remember when he began to start teaching this awful stuff about his dying. It was just at that moment, just after I had confessed Jesus as the Messiah. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man, just a word that might refer to a human being, but almost certainly picks up that imagery from Daniel. The Son of Man is the one who represents the saints of the Most High before the throne of God. Jesus is not so humble, reference to himself. Yes, a humble title, but in another sense, an exalted title. And the Son of Man is going to be one who's going to suffer. Again, there's a contradiction in terms there. What we're having here is Jesus putting together two things, two job descriptions which had never been joined before. There was the job description for the Messiah, who's going to be the king, and the king over all the world, actually, according to Psalm 2. And there was the suffering servant from Isaiah 53, who was going to give his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus puts together these two Old Testament job descriptions and puts them together onto himself. And no one's ever put them two together before, and no one has ever said, this is me, before. That's what Jesus is doing in his masterclass, picking up these strands from the Old Testament and wrapping them all around himself, because he is the one who brings all the stories of the Old Testament and wraps them around himself. Just as a sidebar on that, whenever you're celebrating communion and breaking bread, think how Jesus at that moment takes the stories of ancient Israel, the Exodus story, and as we've been celebrating for the last 1,000 years, breaking bread and remembering Moses and all of that, now all that story is going to be wrapped around me, and I'm at the center of the story now, and forevermore you're going to look back, not to Moses, but you're going to look back to me. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus, is this just a humble person? No, this is a person who knows that he's the authoritative center of the story of Israel, and he's telling you, all roads lead to me. I'm the one who wraps the story around myself, and now it's going off in a new direction because of my authority to say, this is me, and I am the fulfillment of this Old Testament story. Just see how central Jesus Christ is to the story of the Bible. He's what holds Old and New Testament together. He is the one who places himself self-consciously. This is not an idea invented by scholars later, or the apostles thinking, oh, well, what we could make Jesus out to be. Let's think, oh, I know, let's put those things together. No one would have been able to put that stuff together, and no one would have had the sheer chutzpah or cheek to do it, except Jesus said solemnly, this is me, and I can do it, because I am the real one. So I really want you to have a sense that the church's faith in Jesus Christ as Lord is not some kind of arbitrary invention invented by the patristic church fathers or some doddering old apostle called John at the end of his life in about AD 90. It comes from the historical Jesus of Nazareth, who actually came as a human being, lived an ordinary life, was there on the ground, and he said these most outrageous things about himself. And also these things which were very painful for him to go through. I am the suffering servant. That means I'm going to have to die. No one takes that job description up because they're proud or trying to make themselves out to be something special. That's a vocation, to use the language that Tom Wright uses, of Jesus' discovery, this vocation to be the suffering servant. There's no pride in this Jesus, and this is not Jesus making himself out to be something which he isn't, nor is this later apostles making Jesus out to be something that he isn't. This is the authentic Jesus saying, this on-the-ground figure, me, is the person who is the center of the story, and I am also the Lord of the world. That's Jesus of Nazareth saying that. And he's saying it near Caesarea Philippi, where Augustus is claiming to be the Lord of the world and being worshipped. That's why I think they look across to Caesarea Philippi, and he doesn't go in there. Mark says in the region around Caesarea Philippi. But look across there, and my disciples, look, you know what goes over there in that pagan sanctuary dedicated to the god Pan? You know, it's a pretty occultic place. Some people, when they visit today, actually feel a bit of shudders just looking at it. But right there, and they've recently done some more archaeology, and where I was actually filming there, that's no longer, that territory is no longer there. It's been moved because they've been digging down to find more of the Temple of Augustus. Right there, there's a temple dedicated to someone who's claiming to be the Filius Dei, the Son of God. But he was a human being in Rome. And Jesus looks across and says, that's not the real deal. I'm the real deal. And I'm the real deal because I fulfill the promises of Psalm 2, that the Messiah of Israel is the Lord of the world who's given the inheritance of the nations. Read Psalm 2. You'll never understand the messiahship of Jesus if you don't read that psalm. And it's quoted, you are my son. The very words of the baptism and the words at the transfiguration, which we'll get to in a moment, are a quotation by God the Father, as already given in Psalm 2, of what he says to his son. You are my son. I've appointed you as the king, and I'm going to give you the world as your inheritance. So I feel quite strongly about that, that the historical Jesus is one and the same with the Christ that we confess in our creeds. There's no distinction between the historical Jesus and the Christ of faith, despite the last 150 years of scholarship trying to drive an incredible wedge between the two.
There's the historical Jesus over here who just thought he was an interesting teacher, and then the church invented all this stuff about the Son of God and all that. No. There's no gap between the two. The historical Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And we see that actually in Mark 8 and 9 here, because we have the historical Jesus speaking on the ground, as it were, about who he is. And then in Mark chapter 9, we have the transfiguration, the divine confirmation that behind this historical figure that Peter, James, and John were having dinner with and chatting with and all that kind of stuff, as human beings do, actually behind that figure, there was also, when you just unveil it, take the coverings off, you can see the eternal glory of the eternal Christ, who is eternal and pre-existed Elijah and Moses, and is greater than the greatest figures of the law and the prophets. And we have this together in this masterclass that Jesus gives the disciples in Mark 8 and 9. Have confidence when you're proclaiming Christ that you're proclaiming someone who was also the historical Jesus and who made these claims. I think sometimes in our preaching we can kind of focus too quickly on the spiritual or have faith. I want you to have confidence that you can speak from the Gospels of a historical Jesus on the ground who was a real human being with a real agenda. And history is never the enemy of Christian faith. The Christian faith is a historical faith rooted in history, and eternal truths were revealed in time. And there's not this great gulf fixed between eternal truth, which is all to do with theology and abstract and spiritual, and there's human history here with people doing things. The God of the Bible is the God of history. He's the God of eternity coming into history. Hold these things together. Don't let the Enlightenment for the last 200 years cause you to split them apart. Your Christian faith and your proclamation of Jesus Christ as the King of the world, as the Christ, as the Lord, is rooted in a historical, verifiable story, and you can go to the places where it took place. So, in Mark 8:31, we have Jesus teaching that he will suffer, and he says he must suffer. Notice that little word, must. He must suffer many things. Must. It means that the death of Jesus is two things. It means first that it's predicted in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 will refer to, and also that there's some kind of theological necessity about it. In the providence of God, there is no other way that salvation can be worked except that the Son of Man die. There is a necessity about it. We might say, well, how strange of God to decide to forgive sins through the cross of Jesus. I'm sure there must have been some other way. But there was no other way. This was theologically necessary that a death should occur to bring life to others. It was predicted and it was necessary, and the Son of Man must suffer. By the way, the risen Jesus will say exactly the same thing in Luke 24, which we'll look at tomorrow. Was it not necessary that the Son of Man should suffer and so enter into his glory? That's Jesus speaking on Easter Day, saying this was necessary, suffering to glory, Luke 24. And that's exactly what he's beginning to adumbrate now here in Mark 8. And he's going to be killed. Can you hear that word? Isn't it awful? But after 3 days, rise again. But of course, they have no clue what that means at that stage. They don't understand that, but he gives them the death and resurrection package there straight away, and it's going to take them the next few weeks, many years actually, to fully understand what it was all about. It's always difficult for Jesus. He's always talking to people who don't understand, and he's also always talking about things which are in the future. He's about to die, and which they have not yet experienced. So it's quite difficult for them to grab these things. We can look back and say how stupid they were. We learned in COVID, didn't we, that hindsight is an amazingly incredible gift to have, isn't it? The gift of hindsight. You go into hospital, you don't know if you're going to come out alive. You know, it's easy to look back on early days of COVID, but we all had to go through it forwards. We now look back on it with incredible judgment because we know how it all turned out. But we don't all have to go forwards, don't we? And Jesus is speaking to people who haven't yet understood where he's going. He spoke plainly about this, verse 32. Plainly, I love that word plain. Jesus sometimes just speaks plainly, and here he speaks plainly. He doesn't pull the wool over people's eyes. Excuse me. Sometimes we need to speak plainly. There's a lovely phrase in Richard Baxter's book, The Reformed Pastor, in the 17th century, which says this: truth is at her most beautiful when she is least adorned. Truth is at her most beautiful when she's least adorned. Sometimes we dress things up and in some ways hide the truth, but truth is the most beautiful when it's just spoken plainly. And maybe sometimes we just need to speak plainly. And I think as people in the Anglican tradition, we perhaps have a gift of knowing how to sort of just gently cover things over and just speak very nicely. I sometimes used to think, you know, Jesus is one of the best kept secrets in the church, you know. Eventually, and I'm an introvert, so I tend to be on the back foot anyway. I'm not a brash person who wants to put it out there. Perhaps you could feel in my spirit suddenly, 5 minutes ago, suddenly I went into a kind of out there kind of mode, which was alien to me. But we need to, sometimes to undress the truth and just let the truth be spoken plainly. Doesn't mean harshly. Doesn't mean with arrogance. It just means plainly. This is echoing a bit. I don't know if you can turn the echo down a little bit. And then there's the most extraordinary moment when Peter rebukes Jesus. Can you imagine him pulling him up to one side? He rebukes him. Would you ever dare to rebuke Jesus? But this is what Peter does. Peter decides, oh, I'm going to rebuke him. This is so not what he wants. It's not going to happen. And at this moment, you've just got to see the drama of this. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And he's looking clearly at the disciples over here. James and John are sitting in the front row, and they're enjoying this because they've just seen Peter knocked down from his perch. Right, it's our chance. Next chapter, we'll be up asking the question, which one of us is the greatest? Peter has just been knocked off his perch. And Peter said, embarrassed, almost shamed, if I dare use the word, in front of his fellow disciples. It's a moment of ignominy and shame. He just got something right, and now he gets something so wrong, he's gone from the top of the class to the bottom in the space of 10 minutes. And why does Jesus do that? Why does Jesus just not be able to look at him? Why does he literally put him behind him? Get behind me, Satan. Because I think what Peter has voiced, which is a very human and natural thing, no, Jesus, we don't want you to die, is precisely the voice which Jesus had faced in the temptation narratives at the beginning, where the evil one tempted him effectively in three different ways. When you look at all those three temptations, behind them all, effectively, you could say, Satan is stopping Jesus from going to the cross. Beneath all those temptations, eventually there's a big pattern there of Jesus having to decide, am I going the way of serving myself? Get a little bit of bread, that'd be rather nice because I'm hungry. Or am I going to serve others? Am I going to use my powers for my own benefit, you know, throw myself off the temple and hope I'll just, land nicely? Or am I going to surrender my capacity to save myself and end up on a cross where he saves others but he cannot save himself? So Jesus has looked Satan in the eye and has said no, and he's heard that voice into the back of his ear evermore. He can hear that little voice, and then suddenly it gets voiced through his leading disciple. Get behind me, Satan. I know exactly where that comes from. You're not thinking the thoughts of God, but the thoughts of human beings. And then he calls the crowd again, gathers a bigger crowd now. This is now him launching his new kind of campaign. This is a presidential election going on, ha-ha. And he says the first thing, if anyone would come after me, I've got a lovely crowd here, let's try and woo you. If anyone would come after me, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And you can begin to see the people disappearing from the crowd.
Is Jesus a crowd pleaser? No, he's a crowd displeaser. He basically puts people off. He says, you're going to come, this is it. Denying yourself, take up your cross and follow me. You've got to come and die. And that's not what most of us want. It is an awful proclamation. Come after me. And we've got to hear those words. We've heard them often, but denying ourselves. Our culture is not one which encourages people. We're all into the self-affirmation, feeling good about ourselves. I'm okay, you're okay. But the Christian gospel, from the very get-go, as Jesus announces it now in its new manifestation, if you like, is one of denying self. Something called the ego has got to go. The ego has got to be crucified. The self has got to be crucified. St. Paul and the rest of the New Testament are teaching about, I have been crucified with Christ. The life I live, I no longer live, but I live by faith in Jesus, the faith of Jesus Christ, Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I have died. I don't think we can go into ministry until we've had our ego crushed and crucified. Most of us young men in particular, I think we go forth with great ideas. You know, people were telling me I was going to become the Archbishop of Canterbury when I was in my 20s. What an awful job that is, and wouldn't it have been a disaster if I had had it? Oh my goodness me, thank you, Lord, for sparing me that. Honestly, but you know, young men have these desires, maybe women do too, but I'm just being against the men here. We have an issue with pride, and we have an issue, and it's good to have ambition, it's good to have goals, yes. Let's not squelch that. Peter had those as well, Simon Peter. But at a certain point, all those goals have to be surrendered. They all have to die. They all have to go. And we do have to end up going into ministry limping, like Jacob did. We all need to be broken, I'm afraid. And then the bones which the Lord has broken will rejoice, to quote Psalm 51. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. And when people see our brokenness, they know that there is a wounded healer speaking to them, who themselves has received from the wounded healer. We do need to be broken. Sorry to say, but the Lord can use broken people, and he can only use broken people. If we are self-made people, we are, of all people, most to be pitied, actually. Self-made people are a disaster. Think of our culture, people trying to make themselves self-made people. We need to have ourselves broken in order to become our true selves. The Christian gospel challenges identity politics, challenges all kinds of stuff with a message, you'll only find your true self when you lose yourself. That could be one way of interpreting the next verses in Mark's gospel. I must bring these things to a wrap. We move on into the transfiguration. It's an incredible contrast, isn't it, with what we've just seen. But it's a glorious contrast. But now we see Jesus in his glory, and we see him to be worshipped. And we see his eternal nature, and we see a glorious thing that he is about to do. And we hear these words, this is my son. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. I just love that. God the Father again affirming God the Son. This is my son whom I love. He is the beloved one. By the way, if Jesus is the beloved one, then if we are in Christ, we are beloved too. Get that? To be in Christ is to be in the most beloved place that you could ever be. Because all the love that God the Father has for God the Son is now ours by grace and by adoption. To be in Christ is to be beloved. I love that word. So these are words which he can say to you. This is my daughter, this is my son, whom I love in Christ, in the beloved. It's the best place to be, isn't it? But for us then, listen to him. And Peter was there, you know, doing all this talking, and it was a disaster, and he basically needed to shut up, basically. And sometimes you and I need to shut up, basically. You know, back off, as my wife says to me, back off. You know, just listen. Anyway, back off.
and listen. Open up our ears to hear from him. Let me close just with a picture of Peter, James, and John. They're there on this mountainside, and they're seeing the glory. And it's going to make an indelible impression. And Peter's going to write about it later in 2 Peter 1, that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter, James, and John, they're there on that hillside. Do you know when they're next going to have a private revelation of Jesus given just to the three of them? It's on another hillside. It's called the Mount of Olives. At the bottom of the Mount of Olives is a place called Gethsemane. And there they're going to have a private revelation whilst the other disciples are sleeping further away. They are going to see Jesus in agony saying, "Not my will, but your will be done. Take this cup away from me." And they're going to have to try and put that image with this image, the transfiguration image. And it's very hard to put them together. But you and I know that we must put them together. The one who is sweating blood in agony. By the way, at the end of that hymn, all we've learnt of Christ and his agony, I haven't quite got the words right, but the word agony was in there. It's the word which reflects Gethsemane. They see Christ in agony on that rock, a rock you can still see to this day, actually, there. But they've got to put that together with the fact that he was on the mountainside, revealed in glory. And somehow in that double picture overlaid, we see the essence of what we need to know about Jesus, that the one who suffered truly went down, but is also the glorious one. He is the eternal one. And the rest of the New Testament and the rest of Christian theology is trying to work out how you put those two together. But in a sense, it's what Jesus had put together back in Caesarea Philippi when he said, "The Son of Man, I'm the Messiah, I'm a glorious figure, and yet I'm a suffering servant." And somehow we've got to hold those two together. I close by just a forward reference to Mark 10:45, where Jesus says the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many and to be the servant of all. The theme of service is in today's title. It was unity in his service. And I hope that you will have seen the service that Jesus has offered unto you in dying for you. The Lord of all coming low to serve us. And then he takes and he says, when they're arguing about which one of them is the greatest at the end of in Mark 9, "No, whoever wants you to be the greatest must be the least and must be the servant of all." So may we learn today from the service of Jesus. He came to give his life as a ransom for many and to be the servant of all. And let us hear his call to us then to be servants of the servant. And when we do that, when we get rid of ourselves and get rid of our egos, and we truly are servants or slaves of Jesus, then we might get our unity, because the pride and the ego which operates in each one of us will have been removed by the cross of Jesus. You know, you might even just cross yourself. I sometimes cross myself just to crucify myself, if you like. Just to cross oneself and to get one's ego out of the way. And then hopefully we can have that unity which we all crave, because ourselves are not blocking the unity. Let's pray. So, Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the teaching which your Son, Jesus Christ, gave to the disciples in the section of the Gospels that we've looked at today. We thank you for what the disciples learned and what we must learn. We thank you for the revelation of your Son as a glorious figure who yet suffered for us and went to the lowest place in order to redeem us, giving his life as a ransom for many. Forgive us, Lord, that we want to jump on the bandwagon of the Christian faith, but forgetting that Jesus says, "Those who have come after me, they must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. And so I offer myself, perhaps we all offer ourselves to you afresh, Lord. Please help us to put self on the cross and Christ on the throne. And so discover our true selves and live lives which reflect your love and your grace to others. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. In the name of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.